Romans 10, verse 17. We're going to be looking at one verse. This verse concludes actually the paragraph that we dealt with last week. But the verse is so weighty, I didn't feel it, I could do it justice by just hitting it as a conclusion to last week's sermon. So we're going to just look at it and break it apart and look at what it says for us this morning. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, or as many translations says, the Word of Christ. Now, if you're young, you may have a hard time believing in Jesus Christ. It may be a difficult thing for you to do because you can't see Jesus. And it is hard to believe in that which you can't see. Peter says he's the unseen Christ. Now, he's real. He's in heaven. And he has a body like you have a body. But he's in heaven. He's not here. So we can't see him. I've never seen him. You haven't seen him. But yet you're called to believe in him whom you have not seen. And wouldn't it be neat if you could see Christ? Just to go and touch him. Just to go look upon him. And see that he's actually tangible, that he's actually there. Would that not help you believe if you could see him, look upon him? I'm going to talk this morning about how you can see Christ now. How you can know Christ exists. How you can encounter the Lord. How you can experience God. How you can see the unseeable. How you can know God even though you have no ability through your five senses to comprehend him or apprehend him in that way. And we see in our text there are three ways that you can see God, three ways you can encounter God, three ways in which you can experience Jesus Christ. And the first we see here is through preaching. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God or the word of Christ. And if we start at the end and work our way back, that the end is faith, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. But in the context, we know that this word of Christ is talking about preaching. How shall they hear if there's no preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Then it says in verse 14, how beautiful are the feet of those who come. And so this is talking about preaching and the importance and necessity of preaching for people to know about Jesus Christ and the gospel and his promises. And you're not going to know about Christ unless you hear about Christ. And you're not going to hear about Christ unless someone comes and preaches to you about Christ. And then the conclusion is faith comes by this means, through preaching. And if you're going to see Christ, you can see Christ through preaching. And first thing we need to realize about preaching, it is a human endeavor. It's not like the angels are showing up here this morning. Wouldn't that be amazing for the roof to be split apart and here comes the angels declaring to you the message of Jesus Christ? Now, he could have revealed himself that way. He could have done like he did in Mount Sinai and spoke directly with a voice and speak to your heart directly. He could have shown himself in a burning bush. He could speak to you through a donkey. He could do all kinds of way of revealing himself to you, but he didn't choose these methods. He chose the foolishness or the folly of preaching to reveal himself to you. The foolishness of this human endeavor. And think about this. There could have been amazing ways for God to reveal himself to you. He could have done something that was undeniably God. I mean, if the angels showed up Would you be going, I don't know if I believe this or not. How do I trust these angels? What do they know about God? No, it appears in our way of thinking, we would think, well, that would be a lot more convincing. I would be more readily believing an angel. Because angels don't make mistakes. They're infallible. The ones that haven't fallen. The good angels. They would speak perfectly. They would be persuasive. Just their appearance alone would be enough to convince us. And then we wouldn't even have to worry if they made mistakes. We would know. But God didn't choose this means to reveal Himself to you. He didn't come to you in this mighty way. He didn't come to you in some glorious way. He didn't come to you showing miracles and signs and wonders. He came to you through the foolishness and the weakness of other men. Men from your own camp. Men from your own rank. Fallible preachers who, unlike the angels, make mistakes. Very weak. Sometimes they're weak in their bodily appearance. Sometimes their speech is very unpersuasive. But you see, God has chosen to speak through earthly, infallible messengers. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reflecting upon his own ministry and recognizing that his message was an aroma of life for those who believe, but it was also an aroma or a fragrance of death to those who didn't believe. That in his very message that God had given him to communicate to people was either going to be a message that brought deliverance or greater condemnation. And contemplating the weightiness of this message, he comes to the conclusion and says, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, why not use the angels? Why use someone like me? Who is sufficient for these things? Do you realize all through my grade school, I had a speech impediment and couldn't even speak? I was fearful to even speak to strangers. Couldn't say my R's. Was constantly made fun of as a kid. Why would he choose me of all people to speak and preach? But God has chosen to speak through earthly, weak, feeble messengers. This is what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I mean, He's given this message to you. If you're a mother, this is your message that God has entrusted to you to give to your children. He could send angels, but no, He's sent your children a loving mother. And that you've been entrusted with this message. What is this message that you've been given, that you've been entrusted with? It's the message of reconciliation. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. God is speaking to you. He speaks to you. How? Through an angel. No, through a direct voice. No, He's speaking to you through a messenger. And even now, I believe as I'm speaking out of my mouth, God is speaking to you. Amen. How is God speaking to you? Not with an angel, but with a man. And God is making His appeal to you through me. Who is sufficient for these things? To be a messenger, an instrument of God. And Paul says, He's making His appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. He said, well, God's never asked me to come. Yes, he has. Amen. He's asking you now. He's imploring you now to come. He says, come. God is doing this now. Where? How? You're looking at his messenger. You see, preachers are the ambassadors of Christ. They relay not their own message, but his message. They've been entrusted with his word, as if God makes his appeal to you through them. And you see, it's our weakness that makes us a fit instrument. If God wanted someone strong and had great ability to speak, he could have chose the great orators of the world. But no, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in pleasurable words of wisdom. I didn't come with great abilities. God hasn't chosen the mighty of this world. He's chosen the weak, the base, the feeble to speak to you. And why? He says, to demonstrate the Spirit and the power of God, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God.
Amen.
You see, he's using weak instruments like you mothers. And you think to yourself, I don't know what to tell my children. I'm not good at this. I'm afraid I'm going to lead them astray. Yes, you are weak. But faith is not dependent upon you. All your testimony, all your abilities. It's your weakness that brings the power of God in display. Powerful preaching is not found in the power of the human instrument. It's found in the weakness of the human instrument. Many of you know that I mispronounced about every 100th word, I mispronounce it. And I've been told that some of you call them the Jeffisms. You know, it doesn't bother me. In fact, when I make verbal mistakes, it shows you I'm human and that's all I am. And the power is not in that. Let me make more, not on purpose, but if it is what it is, it's not the power in the human instrument, but in God who uses the human instrument. Amen. And God has chosen to use the weakness of messengers like you and me to demonstrate his power and his strength to speak to his people. And this is why our faith does not rest upon the preacher, but upon the message of the preacher. And though preaching is a human endeavor, and it has all the elements of the human aspect. You have to study, you have to work, you have to do all the things that humans have to do to get a sermon ready to prepare. It's got the human element all over it. And God doesn't override that or do away with it. He uses it. And though there is the human element in preaching, there is a supernatural element as well. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. And this word is supernatural. The preaching is powerful because it's not his own message, but because it's God's message. And when God's people are hearing the word, they realize they're hearing not just some random message. That's why I don't like a lot of the topical preaching today. Let's get to what does the Scriptures teach? What does the Word of God say? And when you're hearing the word of God being proclaimed and applied, you know you're hearing something supernatural. You're hearing God himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we continually thank God that the receiving of the word of God from us, you did not accept it as the word of man, but as it truly is the word of God. And this is the word which now is at work in you, in which you believe." You see, God's word is powerful. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because this gospel is the power of God unto salvation." Hebrews says the word is kind of like a sword. It's powerful. It is able to cut and divide. It's able to get into your soul and discern your own thoughts and get into your conscience and get into something that even the preacher cannot get into. You know how many times I preach and someone like you comes up to me and says, "Were you aiming that at me?" I was like, "No way. I don't even know what you're going through." But it feels like it's being aimed right at you. "You were looking at me when you said that." Well, let me look at you all right now. Yeah. It's the word that penetrates the soul. It's the word of God that tells you what you're thinking. It's the word of God that brings real conviction. See, the word of God is powerful. If you want to meet God and see the power of God, set under powerful preaching. Jeremiah said in chapter 23, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that smashes a rock?" Isaiah tells us, "As the rain comes down and produces its fruit, so shall his word go forth and not come back void." The word of God is either going to bring life out of death, or it's going to bring greater condemnation. It's going to be a savior of life to life, or a savior unto death to death. It's powerful. Therefore, preaching the word is powerful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians 1:21, "Since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." This is why if you want to know Jesus Christ, you want to see Christ, you say, "Well, show me a picture, give me a vision, give me an experience of Jesus Christ." If you want to get close to Christ Jesus, get under the word of God. Set yourself under the word. Read the word. Hear the word. Listen to the word. There is where the word is. That's where Christ is. So this is how it begins. It begins with preaching. It ends with faith. But in between preaching and faith is hearing. And that's the second thing. If we want to encounter God, we must hear God's word. And just like preaching, hearing has a human element to it. Right now, if you're listening to me, you're using your ears. You're using your eardrums. God uses these natural things to speak to you, your ears. If you're reading the word, he's going to use your eyes. God uses these natural elements. This is what we're talking about, is the method that God has chosen to save sinners. He could have chose us through just zapping us while we slept and given us new knowledge that we did not have when we went to sleep. We wake up with all this knowledge that's imputed to us spontaneously, miraculously. He hasn't chose to do that. He's chosen the regular method of hard studying, learning bit by bit, line upon line, sermon by sermon, chapter by chapter, family devotion by family devotion, private scripture reading from private scripture reading. He's chose this laborious, common method to reveal himself to us. And some of you neglect reading the scriptures because you don't think it's important. Some of you don't have time, right? You don't have time. Think about the absurdity of that. I don't have time to read the Bible. Think of the absurdity of saying that in your head. Keep saying that. I don't have time for Jesus Christ. I'm too busy. I got work. I got this. I got that. Sorry, Jesus. I don't have time for you. I don't want to see you. I don't want to know you. I don't want to experience you. I don't want to be changed by you. And then you have the audacity, after you neglect your reading of the scriptures and coming to church, neglect the ordinary means of grace, after neglecting the means of which God has chosen to change your life and to sanctify your soul, after you neglect that, you have the audacity to complain. Where are you at, God? I don't see you in my life. All I have is these trials and troubles and these difficulties, and most of these things are the making I've made of my own. You only have yourself to blame. He's right here. He's right here. And you own one. You have it. And you have easy access to it. You wonder why you're weak in faith? I believe, but help my unbelief. But you don't mean it because you're not doing anything to help your own faith. If you want more faith, where does it come from? You go, Lord, give me more faith. Where's that at? Where's the faith at? It comes through this. And that means studying it. That means devoting yourself to it, right? Yeah. He doesn't bypass that because you're special. He won't bypass that because you're busy. You can have all of Christ you want. But you have to dedicate yourself to it. You don't get strong because you get a gym membership. You get strong because you go to the gym. And you don't get spiritually strong just because you're a church member. You grow by hearing. And it's this normal process. It takes the normal reading and normal listening and normal studying. But you realize there's more to hearing than just naturally hearing. A lot of people who hear but don't actually hear. Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. So some people hear the gospel, but they don't actually hear with their souls. They don't actually hear with faith. See, there is a huge difference between just natural hearing and really hearing. Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Jesus says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to Peter, says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from the priest. My heavenly Father has revealed this to you. If you really want to hear God, you must have ears to hear. Like Jesus says, let him who hear, hear. You see, there is a divine element, a supernatural element, and we call this supernatural element theologically spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination is not new revelation. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles who wrote the scriptures, they received new content, new revelation. They heard directly from God and were inspired of the Holy Spirit, and they wrote things that had not been written before. But now that the canon is closed, there is no new revelation for you and me. If we're going to learn of Christ, it's going to be through the revelation that God has already given to us, the faith that has once been delivered. But if we're going to understand this, and if faith is going to germinate from this, we must first hear it with spiritual ears. And spiritual illumination is not new revelation. It's the influencing power of God working by and in and through the Word of God. It's as if when you're reading the Scriptures, you recognize the voice of God in it. Most of your friends, when they call, you don't have to ask, who is this? Oh, that's Mom. That's Dad. That's my brother. That's John. That's Rick. And just the voice identifies who it is on the other end. God has a voice, and His sheep recognize that voice. And when God speaks to us, He does so through the Word of Christ, through the truth of the gospel, through that which has been revealed to us in His Word. And when we hear it, being illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we hear God. The Puritan Edward Young says, illumination is not the communication to us of information beyond that which is contained in the Bible. It is not the impartation of new knowledge. It is not new revelation from God to man. It is rather the aspect of supernatural work of the new birth in which the eyes of our understandings have been opened so that we, who once were in darkness and bondage to sin, now see that which we were formerly blind to. You see, this is the work of God. It's supernatural. You say, where are the miracles today? Anytime God speaks to you, it's a miracle. It's supernatural. It's heaven coming and meeting you on earth where you're at. This is how faith comes. This is how we see God. And it leads me to my last point. If we're going to see God, we must see God with faith. This is the end. You know, I've reversed the order. So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I reversed it because the end conclusion is faith. It begins with the Word, goes through hearing. And when you have spiritual illumination, then you have faith. You see, faith is a gift of God. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Faith comes to us by God. Ephesians 2:8 tells us it's a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says it's a gift of God. And it's a gift of God because it's a work of the Holy Spirit illuminating His Word to us. But with the understanding that faith is the power of God, it's not as if God believes on your behalf. Or God believes for you, where you do nothing. You have no responsibility. You're just kind of passive through the whole process. No, you're very much active in this process. Active in preaching. You're active in listening. And your faith is your responsibility. It's the human act. Yes, it's supernatural and empowered, but it's still you who must believe. Faith. And here's my definition. Faith is an intellectual conviction or heartfelt confidence and a volitional commitment in the fidelity of God's Word alone. Let me repeat that. There's four concepts in this definition, and we're going to go through. One, faith is an intellectual conviction. Two, it's a heartfelt confidence. Three, it's a volitional commitment. Four, in the fidelity of God's Word alone. So there's three elements of faith, and it includes your mind, your emotions, and your will. Your whole soul is involved in faith. And the first element of faith is an intellectual conviction. Faith comes to you, and you believe, first of all, because you understand in your mind. It's an intellectual comprehension. It's an intellectual assent to the truth. Now, we call this historical faith, or some Puritans call it creedal faith, and it's the faith that demons have. You say you believe good, well, even the demons believe that there's a God, and they fear and tremble, and they're not saved. So many people have an intellectual comprehension, understanding. They have a verbal assent in their mind to the truth of the gospel. Oh, yes, that is true. I believe it's true. I know it's true intellectually. It makes sense. I agree with that. Now, that alone will not save you. That's not sufficient. That's not saving grace. That's just more creedal faith. But let me tell you, saving faith does include that. In fact, you don't have real faith if you don't have a mental comprehension. Your mind has to be engaged. There's a cognitive awareness of what you believe. And there's no faith without knowledge. Faith comes, how? By the preaching of the word, by truth being proclaimed and understood. You have to understand what you believe. And this is the way faith comes, is through the intellect, through the mind. And that's why preaching must engage the thinking, the mind. And as we'll look at the fourth thing, is the object of faith is God's word. If you don't know God's word, you don't have anything to believe in. So the mind is a crucial part of faith. Rooted in the testimony and the promises of God. See, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is also not what some liberal theologians say is a knowledge between doubt and certainty. He said if you're completely certain, you don't need faith. Faith is kind of a leap into the uncertainty. But if you have complete doubt, you won't leap. But faith, they say, is something in between. You're not 100% sure, so you go ahead and accept it, but you're not fully doubting. No, that's not faith. Faith is not in between certainty and doubt. In fact, the stronger faith is, the less doubt you have. Doubt is the enemy of faith. Doubt is the opposite of faith. Faith is being certain, is being convinced, is being persuaded. Remember Abraham? You know, he was told that he was going to have a son. He's already 100 years old. And what did he do? I mean, I would be doubting. I'd be looking at the physical evidence and say, I don't think so. But it says of him that he did not waver in doubt, but was strong in belief. You see, faith is the opposite of doubt. Yeah. Doubt is the enemy of faith. Don't be doubting, Jesus says, but believe. Not this in-between thing. Nor is faith this idea of naming it and claiming it. The prosperity gospel says if you just have enough faith, you can do what you want to do. You can name it, and if you believe it, the act of naming it creates it, and you just need to have the faith that you can do what you want to do. No, that's faith in yourself. That's faith in your own wishes. That's faith in your own desires. Our faith is not in what we want, it's in what God says. It's in the promises and the testimony of God. This is why we have to have a comprehension and an understanding of what God says. We need to know God's promises. If we're going to be assured and not be full of anxiety and stress. Much of our anxiety and stress is because we have little doubt. Much doubt. And the reason we have a lot of doubt is because we're looking at our circumstances and not at the promises of God. Faith is also not a leap in the darkness. A leap in the unknown. Faith is not absurd. Faith is not irrational. Listen, faith is a very rational thing. You say, well, what's rational about jumping on water when Jesus says, come out to me, to Peter? Well, listen, if Jesus is God, and if God is the creator and the sustainer of all the laws of nature, then it's quite logical that God can walk on water. That's not illogical if God is who he says he is. It's not a leap into irrationality. It's a leap into certainty of truth. God's called us to believe not a lie, not an irrationality. He's called us to believe truth, his word. Faith is a mental cognitive conviction of the mind, of the testimony and promises of God. That's the first thing faith is. Secondly, faith is not just that, because that's what the demons have. In fact, sometimes the demons are more convinced of these than realities than you and I are. Right? Faith is a heartfelt thing. Includes the emotions. Includes trust. Being emotionally convinced. So when I call it emotional confidence. Ever been in an argument with someone, maybe your spouse, who's emotionally involved in her argument? She's emotionally invested in what she believes. It's hard to convince someone who is emotionally wrapped up in what they think. In fact, some of them is impossible. Doesn't matter how much evidence you may have. Because it's not the evidence that's persuasive to them. It's their heart. It's their feelings. It's how they feel about it. They just know. I just know. Well, why? Well, because I just know. Well, faith includes that as well. Having a heartfelt conviction. This is where we get the word idea of trust, confidence. You see, this is the opposite of doubt. Spurgeon says, what is true? What is it to believe in Jesus? Is it not merely to say he is God and the Savior, but to trust in him wholly and entirely and take him for your own salvation from this time forth and forever as your Lord, your Master, and your all? This is what this emotional investment is, this emotional confidence that this is true. I believe it with my mind and I believe it with my heart. But there's a third aspect to faith. Includes your will. Faith is a volitional commitment. It's a choice. We're choosing to believe. Now, we're led to believe because we're persuaded, but we still want to believe because of this persuasion. And we make a commitment to the truth. And this becomes where truth is what we rely upon. We depend upon it. It becomes something we choose to rely upon and even depend upon, where we look and even expect God to satisfy and fulfill his promises. My grandfather on my mother's side had a special place in his wallet that he kept his tithes. And on payday, he would cash his check and he would take his offerings and fold it up, according to my mother, fold it up and put it in that special place in his wallet. And my mother, I remember hearing my mom talking about this. She's a twin. Her and my aunt were needing new coats, new jackets for the winter. And my grandmother said, why don't we go ahead and break into that and we can pay that back later. Not pay that tithes, but let's go ahead and use it because winter is upon us and we need those jackets and we can reimburse that later. And my grandfather says, no, that's already the Lord's money. And the Lord's promised to take care of us. That's the Lord's money. And the time they got home from the store without jackets, there was a check in the mail to cover both jackets. This is the faith that leads you to act and depend. Not just say it, but actually depend upon it. This is the faith that George Mueller had when he would set the table for his family without any food. And without any food, it's dinner time, and he would begin to pray and thank the Lord for the food. And by the end of the prayer, there would be a knock on the door with groceries provided for them to eat for dinner. That's faith. Did God not say he'll take care of you? Did he not say that in the Sermon on the Mount? Why are you like the Gentiles worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? Is this not what they worry about? But do you not have a heavenly Father? Do you think he doesn't take care of his children? Do you think God is not going to take care of you? Do you actually believe that? Sometimes you don't believe it. You don't believe it because you're worried, you're anxious, you fret over it. You wonder what you're going to do. Just look at the birds, he says. Look at the animals. Are they fretting? Are they worrying? You know, God takes care of the animals. And if he's going to take care of the animals, do you not think he's going to take care of you? Do you not really believe that? Does God not give you his word? Is he not trustworthy? Can you not bank upon God being truthful to what he says? I am the Lord, and I lie not. He's promised you. He's made you a commitment. He's given you his word. What more do you need? He said, I wish he'd come and tell me in person. No, he's told you. And even now, through my voice, he's telling you. Can you hear his voice? You see, we don't trust God a lot in a lot of areas, but I think our finances is our biggest indication of how we trust the Lord, at least in our everyday life. Because we have a hard time trusting God with the things we love the most. And let's be honest, we love money. Or we have a hard time not loving money. We all could use a little bit more. So it's hard to trust God with money. Now, we say we trust God with our souls. But how do we know we trust God with our souls when we don't trust Him with our money? Which one's more valuable? Do we not know what the Scriptures teach about money? One gives freely, yet gains even more. Is that true? Proverbs 11:24. One who gives freely, I mean, he's generous, liberal in his giving, just likes to give in his giving. And the more they give, the more they receive. Another withholds what is right. I mean, he should be giving more than what he's doing, but only becomes more poor. Ever been in a situation where you just can't make ends meet and it's just getting worse and worse and worse and you're compromised, you're compromising and you're thinking, I just can't give this week to the church, I just can't give to the Lord, I just can't do that. And you begin to believe this lie because the water and the waves are crashing down upon you and Jesus is saying, come walk on water, and you say, I can't do it. The waves are too high and the bills are too much, I got all these expenses. And so what are you doing? You're choosing to believe a lie. You don't have faith. And so you don't give what you're supposed to give. You're not liberal in your giving. You're stingy. 2 Corinthians 9 says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whosoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Is that true or is that false? With our minds, we say it's true. With our hearts, we somewhat say, yeah, I think that's true. But when it comes to our will saying it's a commitment, we have a hard time. Let me ask you, and if you believe preaching is God speaking through a man, treat this as God asking you this. Do you give sparingly or bountifully? I say that not high-minded because I am convicted myself of my stingy giving. But this is what the word of the Lord says. Paul goes on to say, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but for God loves a cheerful giver. But listen to this next verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, he has righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, increase the harvest of your righteousness. This is what he's saying. You have some money in your pocket that you could help someone with or to give, and you know you should give, and you should give generously. This is what this verse is saying. If you do that, God will give you more so you can do it again. He's not doing it so you can get rich. He's doing it so you can be even a greater giver. More generous giver. Wouldn't you like to be a type of person that money just flows through and you're just giving more and more and more, and it seems like you, the more you're giving, the more the money is coming in to you to give, and you're just a channel of God's grace working through you to help others? But God can't entrust more with you because you're stingy. And I'm not preaching give so you'll be rich. I'm just saying trust God. Trust God and life with your souls, with your money, with your time, with all that you have. Trust God for his promise to take care of you. This is a promise. And this is what faith is. It's resting upon this promise, expecting this promise, looking for this promise. I'll go ahead and admit it. Every time I give, in addition to what I normally give, I am looking. And I've never been disappointed. And when the extra money comes in, I know to give God thanks for this. He doesn't shortchange us. His goal for you is to not cause your life to be miserable. The essence of Christian life, let me tell you, this is the essence of the Christian life. It's not good works. It's faith. Trusting God, looking at the promise of God, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let me look at this last aspect of faith. Those are the three elements of faith. Let's look at the object of faith. It's in God's word alone. See, faith is an intellectual conviction, a heartfelt confidence, and a volitional commitment in the fidelity, the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of God's word and God's word alone. And we use the word alone because faith transcends the empirical senses. It transcends the things that you see, the physical realm. The physical realm, God controls, but listen, sometimes what we see will cause us not to believe. This is why we must walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is not a leap in the darkness, it's a leap into the truth, but it is something that transcends the physical. You know, I can set up a chair and say, do you believe that chair is going to hold you up? But that's not what faith is talking about, believing in something you can see. When we see Christ eye to eye, we won't need faith. Faith is something you need when you cannot see with your eyes. It's something you need to get you past the physical. This is why Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You can't see it, but you know it's there. We know the things which are not seen are more eternal, more real than the things that are seen. We know that heaven is real and this world is passing away. By faith, we know that. And we're laying up our treasures in heaven. We're living for that world because we know that's real and this is what's passing away. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is not seen. Remember doubting Thomas? He couldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead until he could put his fingers in those nail prints, and he finally gets his chance. And Jesus looks into Thomas's eyes, I suppose, and says, you believe because you see. But blessed are those, talking about you and me, who believe without seeing. So I just want to see Jesus. I have a hard time seeing Jesus, knowing Jesus is real. Listen, faith gives you that conviction. It gives you that assurance. It gives you that evidence to be certain. In fact, the Puritan John Trapp says, "Is the nature of faith to believe God upon his bare word? It will not be, says our senses. It cannot be, says our reason. It both can be and will be, says faith. For I have a promise." And this, Thomas Watson says, true faith will trust God where it cannot even trace God or sense God. We trust God. I believe God likes to put us in difficult circumstances when there's no other human option. He likes to back us up in a corner to grow our faith, to try us. This is why trials, we're to rejoice in them, because trials have a way of increasing our faith. Learning to depend upon God when we learn we can't depend upon anything else. You remember Jehoshaphat? The Amorites and the Moabites had come and surrounded little Judah at this time. It was a great army surrounding Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, it says in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says, seeing the great armies around him, it says, Jehoshaphat was afraid. Here's a man who is scared, and rightly so, way outnumbered. They're about to be obliterated by these armies. But it goes on to say he was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. And here's his prayer. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. For we are powerless against this great army that is coming against us. And we don't even know what to do. But our eyes are on you. God is looking around to see any of us who have faith, to show himself strong. And the Lord responded to Jehoshaphat through the prophet, in verses 15 through 17, thus saith the Lord to you, do not be afraid. And the Lord tells you that. Do not be afraid. Right now you're vexed. Some of you are vexed because you've got problems that are too big for you. That's good. You're like Jehoshaphat and you don't know what to do. That's good. It's hard for God to... Well, it's not hard for God to do anything. But he doesn't work with people who are self-confident, who don't need him, who have all the answers. He likes to work with people who are scared and are incompetent, who are dependent, who are needy, who recognizes life's too big for them. That's who God likes to work with. And the Lord said, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm. Stand firm. Be brave, but you're not going to have to fight. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not be afraid and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Let me tell you, dear saints, God's promise to go with you. He has said to you, I will not leave you nor will I forsake you. I am with you in your trial. I'm with you in your difficulty. I am there with you. Now, the key is, do you believe it? You see, this is how we know God. God comes to us through the feeble means of preaching and through the supernatural work of hearing to give us faith that gives us confidence in his word. And this faith is stronger and greater than if Christ would have just come and physically manifested himself to you in the flesh. Starts with preaching. It goes through hearing. It ends with faith. I can't end this sermon without telling the young children and anyone who's lost to come to Christ. It's a promise. It's a promise, and that promise is made to you, given to you. Do you believe it? Then come to Him. Let's go, Lord, in prayer.